And now, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of John, as this evening we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And if you're going to be using our Pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1025. So page 1025. But the season of Advent is this idea of waiting. Our waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ is nearly over. This Christmas Eve, the celebration of the Son of God who has come to us is nearly here. It's arrived. And as we've been waiting and preparing our hearts over these last 4 weeks, we've been considering the history of the tabernacle. We've been thinking about this longing, the waiting of the people to finally arrive in their home, those who eagerly cling to the dwelling of God with them. And so, tonight we're going to be tying together the themes that we've been studying the last 4 weeks, and we're going to be celebrating the truth that Jesus Christ is everything that the tabernacle intended to be. He is the victory. He is the accomplishment. He is that celebration, the longing of every heart for hundreds of years has been found in this little baby in his arrival on Christmas Day. But as we prepare our hearts to look at this wonderful truth, let's take this moment and pray. God, we pray that you would lighten our hearts and minds. You would cast your light upon the darkness of our minds, that we would be able to see the truth plainly and clearly without doubt. God, fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with truth, that our reading and studying of your word would be a joy for us. A joy that brings victory over all our fears, over all of our sorrows. Be the one we waited so desperately for. God, we ask that you do this for us as we look at your word. Amen. So now please follow along in your Bibles as we look at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. We see these words. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. John chapter 1 is just an incredible chapter to study in the Bible. It is packed with so much imagery. It's packed with so much joy. It's packed with so much truth, because it is in many ways like an epic movie. You know, the kind of movies that I love to watch, that from the very beginning, that movie is in action. Things are happening. They didn't even have time to cover it all, but things are in motion because there is history. There is background. So much leading into this moment. We don't have time for it. And so John begins his gospel in action, in motion. Glory, power, wisdom, truth, and beauty. It is here right now. And we celebrate that this epic truth is found in the epic man of Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that the hundreds of years of history of Israel in the Old Testament have leading and waiting and pleading and pointing to the moment of the arrival of Jesus Christ on earth. And so over the last 4 weeks, we've only been able to look at some of that history, some of the history that points to the coming of Jesus Christ. And we've been looking how the tabernacle itself, which was this tent that God lived in, that He dwelled in with the people of Israel, how every little piece of it, the furniture, points to the coming of this Savior, Jesus Christ. And the reason why I wanted to spend 4 weeks talking about the tabernacle before coming to this passage is because the passage that we just read is a tabernacle passage. This is a passage that hangs its imagery on the pictures of the history of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now, how do I say that this is a tabernacle passage? We don't see the word tabernacle there. Well, this is where it's helpful for us to be able to know the Greek and the Hebrew. But if we were going to translate this more literally in light of the Greek language, it would tell us in verse 14, the Word became flesh, and instead of saying dwelt among us, it really says tabernacled among us. Which a tabernacle is a dwelling, so it's not an inaccurate translation. But it doesn't pick up the historical imagery right there. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So what does that mean? What is the Word? Well, the Word, that is a Greek philosophical concept that the people who lived in those days, they would have understood. In Greek culture, the philosophy of Word was that the greatest truth, the greatest reality, everything that we hope for and aspire to arrive at is truth, or is the Word. That is the ultimate reality, is the Word. And now he's saying, Jesus Christ, the Savior, came into the world. He is the Word. He is that ultimate truth. He is that ultimate reality. He is the one who exemplifies what we are longing for, what we hope to become. He is this Word. And yet, He's come, and now He tabernacles among us. Which means this great reality, this powerful truth, now lives with you and me. So kind of like with the idea of the tabernacle, where there was that Shekinah glory, where there was that physical manifestation of God, which was a pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke, the way that God lived with them in a tangible way, we see that now Jesus Christ is the tangible presence of God Himself. But what we see is this interesting mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish history, which people back then would have thought was very strange, because part of the Greek notion of the word was inherently an intellectual thing, was a spiritual thing, and it could possibly ever be physical, could never be tangible, because they thought that logic was good, but the earth was evil, the earth was wrong, the earth was bad. But all of a sudden we have this notion that this thing that could never be physical, this thing that could never be real, the Word, has now come into earth. The ultimate reality, the thing we could always hope for, the thing that we could long for. It's not about us leaving the earth. It's not about us leaving this creation. But that the Word itself has now come onto earth. Something that the people in those days, they never would have imagined that this Word would come down to us. It was always about how could we get up there? How could we get into this spiritual reality? But now the Word has come to us. And we see this notion very clearly, as I had mentioned before, in this Shekinah glory, which was that physical manifestation of God in the Old Testament. You know, it was tangible in the sense that you could see it. It was fire. It was smoke. So you know that God is right there. God is with us. You wouldn't have a doubt that God is dwelling with His people. But with this idea in our minds, we now come, and I'll begin at the beginning of verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen His glory." The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so I didn't describe before what Shekinah means, because I use this language of Shekinah glory. Shekinah, what it is another word for tabernacle. It's another word for a dwelling place. And so when we think of the Shekinah glory, what the Shekinah glory is, the glory of God who lives with you. He's real. The glory of God. He is in your midst. You can see Him. And we see that right there. It says, we have seen His glory. Which is another very strange concept. Can you really see glory? I mean, glory, it's an attribute. It's kind of like love. Like, love is a real thing. You can feel love, but it's not like something tangible. You can't hold love in your hands. The same thing like with glory. Glory, it's an attribute. Yeah, you can't really see glory. You can see something that's glorious, but you can't really see glory. And yet, all of a sudden, God had done this incredible thing. He made His glory tangible, visible, that the people of the Old Testament could experience. And now we see that God had taken that incredible accomplishment of the Old Testament and He's made it better. He's made it greater. He has made His presence real, not through fire, not through smoke, but person, a human being, flesh. This is way better than a cloud of fire and smoke. It's a person whose hands you can touch, whose face you can see, who you can talk with, who you can walk with, who you can have a meal with, who you can have into your home. This is something that you never could have done in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is that dwelling glory of God. Way better than it ever was in the Old Testament. Now, something else I didn't do for you when we were talking about the Shekinah glory before, I didn't really map out for you the history of where did it go, because we don't see this fire today, so what happened to the Shekinah glory? Well, if we were going to trace history, we would see that as the Israelites were there wandering around in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle, they had this bright Shekinah glory, fire of God living with them, and it stayed with them. All the way until they got to Israel. And in Israel, it stayed with them. Above the tabernacle until the temple was built. And then it moved from the tabernacle into the temple. And it stayed in the temple so the people of God could know God is real. He's with us. He's there. And it stayed there in the temple. All the way up until 597 B.C. Not 597 B.C. Because in that moment, the Babylonian Empire was coming. It was about to destroy the temple. It was about to destroy Jerusalem. And the prophet Ezekiel had a vision. God sent him a vision. And in this vision, he saw the Shekinah glory lift up from the temple place and go off to Babylon ahead of the people to prepare the way for God's people. So when they would be taken into captivity, they would know that God was there. They wouldn't be alone. Their God was with them. And so when Babylon did come and destroyed the temple, they didn't see the fire. They didn't see the smoke. The Shekinah was no longer there. And then they wandered off. They were taken into captivity out to Babylon. But they never saw the Shekinah glory waiting for them. God was with them, but the Shekinah was not. Even when they came back and they rebuilt the temple, the Shekinah never came. They never saw the smoke. They never saw the fire. And the people's hearts were so conflicted, so confused. You can read this in Nehemiah. They didn't know whether they should celebrate the fact that the temple has been rebuilt or weep the fact that the Shekinah, they didn't see it. It was gone. They were waiting for it. They were hoping that God's Shekinah glory would return. But it never did. And for 600 years, the people were waiting and yearning and for longing for this physical presence of God, that they could see it and say, I know my God loves me. I know my God is there with me. Because look, there He is. He's there. They waited 600 years. And for 400 of those last years, not only was it dark, but it was silent as well. The prophets did not speak. And so after hundreds of years of the people waiting for the glory of God, now all of a sudden we see this bold proclamation. We have seen His glory. This glory. glory of the tabernacle, the presence of God. My friends, it's here. We've waited so long. It's here. The glory of God. We've seen Him. And it's in the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ. The glory of God. It's come back. We know He's real. We know He's powerful. We know that He's with us because we've seen it in the one and only Son of God. The Shekinah, it's back. This is for a Jewish person to read this after hundreds of years of waiting. How wonderful, how beautiful, how powerful these words of hope and victory would be for them. Verse 16, it says, "Then out of His fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given." Now, this depends on which version of the Bible that you're reading, but you see this idea of blessing. Well, in the Greek, we see is this repetition of this idea of a grace in place of grace, which, just a little side note, is interesting. But this is the only part in the entire Gospel of John that you see the mention of grace in these verses that we read. Only time that grace pops up in its language. That's a mystery for you to study later. And, you know, we can talk about it some other time. Not really what we're going, but what it does tell us is that there is something powerful and pivotal here. If He reserved these words for this very moment, grace in place of grace, coming from the fullness of God. And that fullness language is very important for us to acknowledge as well, because when we see that Jesus Christ came from God, He didn't send a piece of God. It's not like Jesus was a clone where God, like, you know, plucked a hair, put it in a test tube, and then later Jesus came out and He sent Him into earth to do His work. That's not what we see. It's not that God said, you know what, I'm going to like split myself in half and 50% of me is going to stay in here in heaven, and 50% of me is going to go to earth. No. See, out of the fullness, He came with the fullness of God. Jesus Christ, who came to be truly man, is also truly God. He's both truly God, truly man. And He came with this fullness to give the greater grace. And so we see this language here, grace replacing grace, or grace in place of a grace that was already given. What does that mean? How does grace replace grace? Well, the explanation is given to us right there in verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So the old grace refers to the Ten Commandments and the law and the covenant that was given during the tabernacle period that we were just teaching about. It's an old grace. And I know by today's standards, when you go back in time, sometimes the Old Testament law gets a bad rap as just being this horrible, awful thing because it's not as great as the grace of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, that's true. It's not as great. But for the people who lived during the time of the tabernacle, it was the best form of grace that they had ever seen before. The fact that you could live in the presence of God was a grace that they had never seen before. Now, it wasn't the best grace. It was an imperfect grace. It was kind of like a leaky pail where you had to keep making sacrifices and grace kept kind of leaking out. Like, it wasn't done. It wasn't finished or complete. But for the people back then, they had never had the opportunity to live in the presence of God. Not since the time of Adam and Eve. No time. It was been so long. And so it was the best grace the world had ever seen until the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came into the world not to end the law, not to destroy the law, but to complete the law, to be the greater grace, to be a more complete fulfillment of the hope that they saw in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was what the tabernacle had been waiting for all those years. The altar and the curtain and the Ark of the Covenant, the things that we talked about. It was all waiting. It was a placeholder, just waiting for the day when the true victory, the true Savior, Jesus Christ, would come and make it all true, make it all complete. So Old Testament law wasn't perfect, but it was made possible. What it did was it made possible for imperfect people to live alongside of a perfect God. So it was a grace, but Jesus is the greater grace who came in its place. Because without Jesus Christ, we would continue to still live under the reality of anyone who would see the glory of God face to face would have died. We mentioned this previously, Exodus chapter 33. There's a story of Moses who asks for the chance to see God face to face, and he says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see my face and live." And that's just how awesome the presence of God is. And this is a story that the Jewish people would have known about. No one could ever see God and live. But now John recalls this truth in verse 18. He says, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God." So that's what we were saying before. He's truly God. He's truly man, truly God, who is himself God and in the closest relationship with the Father has made him known. So you may not be able to see the Father right now. I mean, that's a death sentence right there. He made that clear. You may not be able to see the face of the Father, but you know what? You know what has happened for us? He sent his Son. He sent his Son in a human body. He made him truly human so that we would be able to see the face of God in Jesus Christ, who's in the closest relationship with God. And so, we may not be able to see the Father yet, but we can see the Son. And when we know the Son, through him, we know the Father. And so through Jesus Christ, what has been made possible for us is a true and real intimate relationship with the Almighty Creator God. This kind of relationship hadn't been actually seen since the time of Adam and Eve when they used to walk through the garden. They used to talk with God. They had a personal relationship. He was a friend of theirs. He was their God. He was their creator, but he was also a friend. They had this close, intimate relationship with him. But when sin came into the world, a curse came upon us, and we no longer had the luxury of talking with God, walking with God, seeing his glory. But now with the birth of Jesus Christ, you can see his face. You could talk with him. You could walk with him. You could be with him. And what we see in Jesus Christ is the beginning of the reverse of the curse. As soon as Jesus Christ came into the world, as soon as he was conceived and born of Mary and laid into that manger, the curse that has existed in the world began to change its course. With the tiny footprint of that little baby, he set a line in the world saying, "Sin, you may no longer advance. You may no longer have victory in my world." And from that point, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and with our waiting for him to come again, we see from that moment on, his victory has spread, his victory has grown. The curse, the pain and the agony of the world. It's running, it's fleeing at the approach of a tiny baby laying in a manger. How beautiful, how mysterious, how wonderful. The curse is coming to an end, and the flow of history is returning back to the glory that Adam and Eve once had with God in the garden. My friends, this is why we wait still at this point for Jesus Christ to come back. Came into the world once, but for us Advent and Christmas is another time of waiting for Jesus Christ to come and finish the work that he started, putting to death itself, every tear, every sorrow, every hunger, every sickness, every disease. He's coming again to make it right. And this is all possible through this relationship with God, the relationship that Jesus Christ becomes for us, truly God and truly man. And let's not undermine the value of just the relationship itself. Because I know for us, it's really excited about the idea that I don't have to worry about getting sick. I know whenever the stomach virus comes around, like, I really look forward to, you know, the idea of someday I'm no longer going to get sick. I really look forward to the idea of a day coming when I no longer have to exercise to try to keep myself in shape. You know, because the shape I'm in right now is a little too round for me. Like, if it's really easy to get excited about those things, those are nice perks. But let's not minimize the value and the power of the relationship itself. Because what's one of the things that we hear during this holiday season? What do people do when they want to take Jesus out of Christmas? They want to take Christ out of Christmas. What do they put in place? It's friends, it's family. If the holidays aren't about Jesus, then it's about relationships. It's about being with the ones that you love. Because we know that there's a part of us that finds a level of satisfaction through relationships. When you have somebody who knows you, somebody who loves you and who cherishes you, there is a good that's there, is there not? So even when we want to take Christ out of Christmas, there's something that says, you know, but there's something good that we need to cherish, something my heart longs for. And yet, if a relationship with another wretched sinner like myself is able to give a little bit of joy in our lives, give a little bit of meaning, doesn't last long. I mean, I'm not the best person to be in a relationship with. Maybe better than nothing. I don't know if that's up for argument. But if a wretched sinner like myself can offer a little bit of joy to somebody during the holiday season, then what would it be like to be in relationship with the infinite, perfect, beautiful, almighty creator of the heavens and the universe? Let's just use the argument of those who want to get rid of Jesus. If we want to make the purpose of the season about relationships with somebody who can know you, somebody who can love you and cherish you, who's going to do a better job of that than Jesus Christ himself, who came into this world so that he would suffer along with us, that he would know our pain and our agony and our misery, and that he would die on the cross so that he could remove the sins and that he could restore us. That this Jesus Christ, he would love and cherish and know and understand sinners, those who were born in rebellion against him. If Christmas and the holiday season finds its meaning in relationships, then it is going to find its greatest purpose and meaning through Jesus Christ. A sinner, a wretched sinner, gets a little joy, but the infinite glory of the one and only Son of God. Would that not be the greatest joy? Would that not be the thing that our hearts are looking for and longing for and yearning for? My friends, I challenge you. You find a better reason for purpose and joy during this holiday season. You find something. You name it. You can pile up your Christmas list as long as you want. And if we gave it to you, would you be happy? Would you be satisfied? Would you have victory over the pains and the sorrows of sin and death? Would you? There is nothing greater, nothing more powerful than the one and only Son, the glory of God that we can see face to face, sharing our lives with, making a way to have possible a true relationship with God. I defy you, find something better, something that would give you more meaning. The people of Israel waited hundreds and hundreds of years, but they found him, and their hearts and their souls were satisfied on that Christmas day when Jesus Christ came. And so my friends, if you're still living in darkness right now, if you go through another holiday season and it feels like it was lacking something, if it was missing something and your life could use just a little bit something more, he's here, he's come, he is our gift that makes Christmas bright. If you haven't done so, I encourage you, know him, love him, receive him now. He is the light of the world that we have always longed for. My friends, let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you love us. That our own foolishness, our own stupidity has not gotten in the way of your love. Your love is just that great. You love us so much that you are willing to come into the world and suffer alongside of us We certainly didn't do anything to deserve that. And yet that's how great you are. So God, humble us and fill us with the joy of the victory that you won there on that Christmas day. And let us celebrate it every day of the year. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior forever and ever. Amen.